Well, to those of you who are married, I wonder, did you choose your husband or did he choose you? Who proposed to who? Well, the world over, the practice is that the man chooses his bride. And of course, we had a bit of that in Genesis 24, didn't we, when we looked at Rebecca being found for Isaac. And so it is with Christ and his church. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." So if you're a Christian this morning, then God has chosen you before he created the world, before time, before he made anything, in the eternal counsel of God, you were set apart for his eternal glory. And all this was preordained. And so too, the commissioning of God the Son to come as Saviour, to save you for that purpose. And Jesus who came said, "I have come to do your will, O God." And all this was long before the fall of man with Adam and Eve in that rebellion in the garden. So all of this, what I've just been saying, is completely outside of your control. And this morning's passage shows in glorious technicolor the doctrine of election. Election, or predestination, meaning that what happens to Jacob and Esau has been predestined or predetermined by God. And this is also what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. In other words, he rules and directs everything according to his will. And so when we come to Genesis 25, we see unambiguously this unfolding will and the Lord's electing purposes. And the Lord makes it very obvious. He doesn't want us to miss this point. And I think it's even clearer when we look at Paul's in Romans 9, spelling it out, as it were, that we might draw no other conclusion. I don't think there's any doctrine which is more God-honoring, God-glorifying, than that of election. And I might say it is the most hated doctrine by man, for many. Why? Well, it's all about him, and it's nothing to do with me. It's all of him and none of me. And he gets all the glory. So here we're going to look at the election in the two babies, election in two peoples and nations, and election towards two destinies. So may this passage throw clear light on this subject. So may the Lord's word speak. So first, by way of background, the Lord God had sought out Abraham from the middle of nowhere, or should I say, living ingloriously in the heart of the world. And the Lord chose him. He put his finger on this one life. "I am calling you. Yes, you. Come follow me." And then he chose his son Isaac. Yes, it was always Isaac and not Ishmael. And Isaac is mentioned by name before he was born, before he was conceived even. And we have the account of Ishmael in verse 12. We're not going to look at that. We're going to pick up the story in verse 19, which is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. So follow me through as we look at this passage this morning. So the Lord had provided Rebecca as a wife for Isaac, but we read in verse 21 that she was barren and couldn't bear children. And of course, you know, what woman or wouldn't be thinking about wanting to be a mother? And so verse 21, it says, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife." He'd married her when he was 40. She hadn't conceived. So for the best part of 20 years, he's praying. Don't give up praying. We need to pray for our families. We also need to pray for our spiritual families to be formed and to grow. Well, Isaac didn't just go off with someone else like Abraham was led to do. Isaac waited patiently on the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer. But it was at the age of 60 that the Lord answered that prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. He prayed for a child. He got two twins. God can do exceedingly more than you ask or imagine. He prayed for one and got two. And we'll see why. So there we are, the happy news has come, and they must have been delighted. So Rebecca, as any mother, will be thinking about the children she's carrying. What will their giftings and abilities be? What kind of people will they be? What are their character? What will they do? What will they achieve? You know, every mum thinks about that when the baby's in the womb. You know, what kind of son will this be, or daughter? And most importantly, will he or she find favour with God? And so we start praying for our children even before they are born. But for her, this happiness was tinged with uncertainty, fear, and some confusion. These twins, we are told, verse 22, jostled each other within her. She knew her babies would be different, and any parent knows they can be different, very different, surprisingly different. And yet the commotion she felt was altogether extraordinary and made her uneasy. Was this meaning that she would die in childbirth? Or was this some sort of ill omen for the future? And so she did what we should all do. She asked the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord, why is this happening to me? And who hasn't asked the Lord that prayer? Why are these things happening to me? Well, the Lord answers her and says very clearly, two nations are in your womb. So not only two babies, but two nations who would jostle each other. So let's think about those two nations. The older was Esau, who became the father of the Edomites, the nation of Edom. And from the younger, Jacob, came the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. And you can see them on the map there in the bulletin if you want to see where they are. So Edom is just to the south of Israel. But they're not nations joined, they're nations separated. Remember, the word says two peoples from within you will be separated. And the Bible records actually there was ongoing hostility between them. It is what we call the ancient hostility between Jacob and his descendants and Esau and his descendants. So while the twins will be different in character, the mum was thinking, well, they're still brothers, you know, we say the word one blood, don't we? And yet the Lord had declared to Rebekah that this dissension would be even those who are joined by nature. And she doesn't have to wait that long to see it, does she? Because who would be born first? Well, Esau is, but then Jacob is there clutching at his heel. So the battle is already joined right at the beginning. And who would win? One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Well, Israel, being more powerful, subjugated the Edomites. Victory would belong to Jacob's descendants, for they were chosen and the other rejected. And the Lord turns the tables, doesn't he? For the order of nature is inverted. The younger, who is inferior, actually would be the victor. But it was a victory hard fought, for the enemy gave way reluctantly. And so it follows for us as children of God. We have to undergo many troubles on account of the fact that we are chosen and adopted. So there we have Israel, and you can see Edom next door, but they're not good neighbours. The Edomites were bitter and jealous and constant enemies of God's people. They saw Israel's downfall and did all they could to precipitate it. And when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians, they stood and watched, shouting, "Tear it down! Tear it down to its foundations." And because of their attitude, Edom, the judgment came. The attitude they had towards Israel, judgment came on Edom. In fact, there's even a book in the Old Testament, it's a very small book, you can easily miss it, Obadiah, which is all about the punishment on Edom for their hostility towards the brother Israel. Just read a bit of that book. It says this: "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity. nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. See, it's repeated again and again, isn't it? You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So when things went badly for Israel, Edom rejoiced. See a bit of a Middle Eastern picture with that, can't you? Edom rejoiced, and God's judgment was hanging over them. In fact, the judgment came. It carries on to say, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And that's exactly how judgment works. We get ultimately what we deserve if it wasn't for the grace of God. So what's the point of all of this? Well, Paul's explanation in Romans 9 is really helpful. Just to recap there, it said, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's quoted from Malachi. In other words, what's happening here? The Lord adopts one and rejects the other. One part become the people of God, the church, with all the privileges of being in Christ. The other part are reckoned as outsiders, strangers. The covenant of grace was given to the family of Jacob, while the Edomites, the Edomians, they were also called, remained outside of grace and under judgment. God decided who will go in that direction and who will go in that direction. Who will be in his favour and who will remain under his judgment. And why should this be? What's the cause of it? Well, you can't find any cause naturally. You cannot find any reason why it should be like that. Because Jacob and Esau had the same origin, didn't they? And it's not because one was better than the other. They hadn't done anything. They were still in the womb. The Lord could have brought forth Jacob first. Oh, well, here's the one that I'm going to favour. But actually, he allowed Esau to be born first. Oh, well, it must be something to do with the family. Maybe Isaac favoured one. But what does it say? Isaac loved Esau. So it can't be to do with his father Isaac either. He makes Esau his favourite and kind of appears to reject Jacob. So why does the Lord do all of this? He kind of puts nature against the possibility of that, to teach us that God chooses, he elects, he predetermines, and it's not by human effort, not by anything we do, so that we don't boast. In fact, the opposite, to make us humble, to humble the pride of man, so that we might realise that what God does is solely through him. There's no merit from us at all. It is just purely his undeserved favour, which is grace from God himself. And in case you're thinking, well, isn't it a bit unfair that God should choose one person and not another? Paul's kind of heard that question in someone's head, and he answers it by saying, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So if you're saved this morning, it is nothing of you. It is all of him and his mercy to you. And when we understand the real sinfulness of our own hearts, and what we deserve from God, then he wouldn't be asking that question. So, two babies, two nations, and two destinies. So we need to think about the second part of the passage, which is to do with the meal that is coming. It's a meal like no other meal, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, and here we have his brother returning from hunting, weary and famished. We kind of know the story a little bit, don't we? And he barters his birthright for food. What kind of bargain is that? Look, I'm about to die, he says. I think it's something of an exaggeration, don't you? He regards his birthright as of no value unless it is useful to him here and now. He's saying that things of the moment are more important than the things of eternity. Are somebody here who thinks, actually, I'm more concerned about here and now than my soul and my life into eternity? Life is very short. That's the big bit. Are you really more concerned about here and now and the things of here and now, like Esau, than the things of eternity? Well, Jacob is concerned for eternity. He says, swear to me. Is Jacob being cruel about in his approach to these things? Or is this the word of God? Is this the word of a man concerned about his state before God? Is he looking ahead to that city whose foundation is God? Is he thinking about now, or is he thinking about the future? Well, Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. So Esau despised his birthright. So Esau is swearing an oath. So there in the presence of God, he doesn't hesitate to sell his birthright. Food for the stomach. He makes God himself a witness of his ingratitude. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. Well, where's that red stew? Now it's lentils. The cheapest and plainest of foods. Red lentils. Maybe it looked a bit like it might have some meat in it. But not at all. There's nothing commendable in Jacob either. And yet God has set his love and purpose on that man Jacob and his descendants. So the moment he had that birthright, he knew that his eternity was safe before God. But before that, he was just like his brother. He didn't know. So that's why that meal was really important. And so it is with the Lord's people. We are just like anyone else until the Lord at a certain time in our lives brings the gospel, and then suddenly we're awakened, and through repentance and confession we come to realize that we now are eternally safe. Before that, we were just like anyone else, but suddenly we realize that we are at peace with God. It's a bit like the doorway, as I've probably heard this before, that says, come on in, enter into the kingdom of God. And you come in and you look back, and then it says, chosen before the creation of the world. And that's how it is. So that meal, from that meal onwards, Jacob knew that he was right with God. His eternity was secure. But it hadn't happened yet, just like it hasn't happened for us. But that inheritance, that blessing, which was due to him, just got to turn the page, chapter 27, and he gets the Father's blessing. He receives the blessing there. And we wait for that until that day when we are with God. And then we will have our salvation in its fullness and be complete. But there in Genesis 27, Esau comes to his father and asks him, comes to his father, Isaac asks him, who are you? Who are you? Can you imagine that saying, a father to a son, who are you? Doesn't it remind you a little bit of what Jesus said to those who looked like they were Christians or part of the kingdom? He said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Right, chilling. Esau says, I'm your son, your firstborn son, Esau. Not now. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. Indeed, he will be blessed. And when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud, bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. There will be those that will cry out on that day in misery as to what is coming, but it'll be too late. So when we look at Esau in this situation, what can we learn? I think we can learn that he faced a fundamental choice between the things of here and now and life eternal. But he chose for now. His temporal wants were more important than eternity. A bit like that, turning the stone into bread. I'll satisfy me now. It's the same choice every man or woman, boy or girl has to face. We're sitting here this morning, frail in our mortality. Our lives are in God's hands. The wise man or woman thinks about the Lord and the soul and the future. The foolish one has his heart on his own life and the things of this world now. Esau, in his eating, thought he would be satisfied. He did not get what he was hoping for. He wanted that nice food, but all he got was that raw deal. The AV translates it red pottage, just the lentils that was a different colour. It looked better than it was. And many of the world's entertainments and allurements leave us empty, still hungry. There's nothing here in this world. You'll find nothing here. So don't make the wrong choice. The easy choice is the wrong choice. Don't sell yourself out, ending up with nothing. Jesus reminds us, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the world, yet forfeit his soul? Esau is a warning for us today. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. See that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. For a single meal, he sold his inheritance. How foolish. How foolish. Part of his foolishness is that he thought he could recover the situation later. He couldn't. You can't. Afterwards, he was rejected. He could bring about no change. So there will be tears of torment and distress on that day for many people. And part of that will be that he could have responded, could have done things differently, and never did. Never did. On the day of judgment, as Jacob and Esau were, as you were in chapter 27, before Isaac, on that day, we are before God. The pronouncement is made, and it will be too late to change anything. Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing for me? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. So Esau goes away cursed on that day of his pronouncement. But Isaac answered Esau, I have made him Lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So Jacob was blessed and blessed eternally, and there he is now in the presence of God, awaiting the resurrection of the righteous. I think we can learn about the way that God sets his hand upon people. But we can also learn, as we're told to learn, about Esau's foolishness in selling his birthright. We need to think, everyone needs to think, about our eternal state before God, and not to give up on that. Now is the time to make sure that we have that birthright. We are eternally secure before God. To make the right choice, to turn to Christ while he may be found. And I urge you to do so before it's too late, if there's somebody here who's yet to do it. Look to the cross, look to Christ, look to the one who died on the cross, not so that we can have a better life here and have that bread or whatever it is, but that we might find peace on judgment day, peace with God, and peace into eternity, and be sure of the presence of God in the world to come. That is really important. Jesus died for his people. It's called limited atonement or particular redemption. So you have to make sure that you are one of the people that he died for. And the invitation is for all to come, everybody here. But who will? There is the general call, the external call, but there's also the inner call, where God stirs a heart and calls you to respond. Esau and Jacob were alike partakers of the external calling, but they were separated by God's secret counsel. Jacob had the eternal call, internal call. The Lord had chosen him. He put his finger on this one life. I'm calling you. Yes, you, come follow me. And Jacob heard that inner call. I wonder if you've heard that inner call. Well, you might be thinking, well, if election is all of God and I can't do anything about it, I'll just wait for God to have his will, as other religions do. It's a sort of fatalism. Whatever is God's will, let it be. What can I do? Well, you can do what Jesus said you should do, which is to repent and believe. And if you change your ways and sin no more, then you will know you are saved, and so will we, and so will everyone else. And if you sin no more and deny yourself and follow Jesus as he calls you to do, then we will see that you are one of his elect. It will be obvious, and we'll rejoice in it. But if you don't do that and are not saved, then we'll see that God's hand has not been upon you. And if you're not saved, it's because you don't want to be saved and be numbered amongst God's people. Your birthright is not that important to you. You'd rather have the things of here and now, earthly things. Well, for the Lord will come back for those who are longing for his coming. And if you're not longing for his coming, he won't come back for you. Do you see how it works together? The things to do with election, the whole subject of election, it's easy. Make sure you're sure. Make sure you're elected. That's the response. Do as Peter says, to be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you live out the Christian life, then you can be sure of your election. Take the Lord at his word. Call upon his name. Take hold of his promises. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And as Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. See the divine hand there that the Father gives will come. But then he says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. There's the invitation. That's how it goes together. So God has chosen before the creation of the world, before time began, in the eternal workings of God, he's chosen some to be saved and some not. And the thing is, God will be glorified in everyone's life, whatever happens to them. Make sure you're sure. Make sure that you are saved. Make sure that you are elected. And then we will rejoice together. Has he saved you? Make sure of it. To the Lord be all the glory. He will have the glory. For God's purpose in election will stand. Amen.